Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. We're going to read together Philippians chapter 3 from verse 17 to 21. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are pursuing a series of studies through this book. And we are come today to Philippians chapter 3 verses 17 to 21. Let us give attention now to the Word of God. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Amen. Thus far, the word of God. May he bless this reading of his holy word to our hearts this morning. What makes a model citizen? By most definitions, it's someone who best exemplifies and embodies the values of the nation where they reside. So, for example, if you Google American values, you find words like these: individualism, equality, materialism, respect, tolerance. That would mean a model citizen of this nation is one whose life reflects those values in an exemplary way so that others can follow them. Now, that means, of course, that the description of a model citizen will vary from nation to nation and age to age depending on the values they prize. So, for instance, a citizen of Corinth in the days of the Apostle Paul will have very different values from Geneva in the days of John Calvin. And so their respective pictures of what a model citizen will look like will be very different. Well, citizenship is something that's on the Apostle Paul's mind in this passage which he writes to the Philippians. Their city, you remember, had a unique status as a Roman colony. With the exception of the slave population, you had to be a Roman citizen in order to live there. It was a place where Caesar was Lord. But in the very first verse of this book, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see that Paul is addressing this letter to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. These people are in Christ Jesus spiritually, but they are in Philippi geographically. And that tension, you see, is what identifies them as saints. They are set apart ones. Christ Jesus is who they are set apart to, and Philippi is what they are set apart from. We might say they are in Philippi, but they are not of Philippi, for they are saints. And in today's section, Paul is going to flesh out this idea. We are not, according to verses 19 and 20, those who set their minds on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven. There's a sharp dichotomy between citizens of this world and the citizens of heaven. Their values are different. Their gods are different. And their destinies are different. And this applies to all Christians, in all ages, in all nations. So the subject today is Christian citizenship, and there are three aspects of this subject that Paul brings to our attention. First, model citizens in verse 17. Secondly, the world's citizens, verses 18 and 19. And thirdly, heaven's citizens, verses 20 and 21. Model citizens, the world's citizens, and heaven's citizens. Let's begin by looking at model citizens. And I draw your attention again to verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Paul begins this section, doesn't he, on a very practical note. He tells the Philippians that if they are to grow up in their Christian faith, they are going to need good role models. Mature Christians who can model the Christian mind and Christian walk of which he has been speaking throughout this chapter. And so this verse 17 really connects all that goes before on what it is to be a Christian and how to mature in sanctification with everything that follows about appreciating your Christian citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, these young believers should look for model citizens to imitate. Two things to notice here. First, model citizens are mature Christians. Model citizens are mature Christians. Back in verse 15, Paul describes as many as are mature as having this mind. And in verse 16, as walking by the same rule. And now Paul is saying these are the sorts of Christians that we should seek to emulate. Join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us as a pattern. Certainly as an apostle and as a pastor, Paul himself must set an example. He's called to a higher standard. If you think that sounds arrogant for him to do that, I just remind you that he has just confessed in verse 12 his own deep imperfections, his own onward struggle against sin, his own daily dependence on grace. And this humility and struggle against sin is, of course, part of what he's telling us to emulate. Nor is it as if he's their only example, because he includes all those who have this mind, those who so walk, those who are spiritually mature. And this mind and this walk are what Paul has been describing throughout this whole chapter. Let's review briefly. Model citizens consider their own righteousness as rubbish and find all their security in Christ's righteousness imputed to them by faith, verses 8 and 9. Model citizens daily, consciously depend on the power of the resurrected Christ at work in them to put sin to death and to be more and more conformed to Jesus, verses 10 and 11. Model citizens are realistic about their present. They're under no delusion as to their lack of perfection. Verse 12. Model citizens do not allow the baggage of their sinful past to hinder them in their future race, but they press on towards the goal of heaven. Verses 13 and 14. So in summary, model citizens of the kingdom of heaven are thoroughly Christ-centered believers, living out of future glory. Of course, these things should be true of all of us. All alike are saved by grace, but to quote Peter, some have grown in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ more than others. They are mature. They model the values of the heavenly city, and they most resemble its king. They don't try to draw the eyes of believers to themselves. They want to draw the eyes of believers to Christ, to fix their eyes on Him, Christ, who is the first citizen of heaven, of whom we are all, to whom we are all being modeled and conformed. In short, the mature believer is a believer that reminds you of Christ. The way they talk, the way they behave, the way they carry themselves in this world, reminds you of someone. Reminds you of Christ. Model citizens are mature Christians. And secondly, under this heading, model citizens are to be sought out. They are to be sought out. Paul says, note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. That word note is a rather weak word. It's a very strong word in the Greek. It means to look out for them. Keep your eyes open for them. Now, where may you find such model citizens? Well, the answer is in your local church. As far as the Philippians are concerned, he's already pointed them to Timothy and Epaphroditus as such examples in chapter 2. But being an example is not the exclusive preserve of pastors and elders. You remember Titus 2. Titus 2, 2-5. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, poor, pure, working at home, kind, and so on. Nor is this the exclusive preserve of those who are older in years. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Mature Christians. And in any local church, there may, in fact, be older people who have remained infants in Christ. And there may be young people whose daily Christian walk reveals that they are far more mature in the way that Paul has been describing in these chapters. That may be an indictment to some of us. So model citizens are mature Christians. And Paul says you're to seek them out and you find them in the local church. Or at least, that's where you should find them. That's where you should find them. The church in America is in dire need of model citizens. The church in America is plagued with a chronic immaturity. It seems to revel in it. And there has been an astonishing dumbing down of biblical doctrine. The worship of the triune Jehovah has been trivialized. Discipline in the church has become invisible. Preaching and irrelevance and personal holiness optional. Just sample in your mind's eye the wayside pulpits of our city. You know those signs you see outside churches with the witty one-liners? Does anybody reading those things imagine that if they go there on Sunday morning, they're going to enter the courts of the living triune God and worship Him with reverent fear and encounter the Holy One of Israel? I pray they might, but it would be false advertising if they did. In worship, doctrine, and practice, the church has become like the world. It has its mind set on earthly things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:30, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Literally, in understanding be men. It's time for the church in America to grow up, to man up. Where are the model citizens? Church in America is also plagued with narcissism and celebrityism. And let's be honest about this. The Reformed churches are not immune from this. As we've seen, model citizens of the kingdom of heaven model Christ. They're so taken up with Christ and what people think of him that they're oblivious of any attention that may be coming their way. And this can be a danger in the church. When a pastor or a more mature believer is more interested in making disciples of himself than disciples of Christ. The church today doesn't need clones of the pastor or of a particular philosophy of ministry, but clones of Christ. Where are the model citizens? The church needs more mature, independent thinking believers who love Christ, hate sin, are humble students of the word, are fluent in doctrine, full of the Holy Spirit. Such Christians are mature. They have this mind. They're nobody's yes men. They're Christ's people. They have the mind of Christ. They can think for themselves, not simply parrot the particular views of the church leaders they've idolized. Do you need good role models for your Christian life this morning? It's one of the ways God has ordained us to grow. And it shows us, incidentally, why a Christian in isolation is a Christian that will not flourish. We need the church. We need mature Christians. We need fathers and mothers in the faith who can take us by the hand and disciple us by their word and example. We need model citizens. Pity the professing Christian who thinks that he or she is better off alone, better off without the body of believers, better off without the means of grace, without the fellowship of the saints and the examples of mature Christians who will help them forward on their journey. And for those of us who have enjoyed all these benefits, who are you teaching to pray, to study the Bible, to value the place of the local church, its worship, its courts, to raise godly children, to enjoy fruitful marriages? Who are you teaching? Who are you modeling this for? Ask yourself, can people look at my life and join in following my example, as Paul says here? Do they note you as one who so walks? Those who are truly model citizens are usually those who don't think of themselves actually as role models. But those who set themselves up and market themselves as mature, accomplished disciple makers are probably ones you should avoid. Look instead to those who forget themselves and get on with living the Christian life. Loving Jesus. Living like Jesus. Serving him. Those who have no thought to themselves, but only Christ. Model citizens. But Paul takes us secondly to consider in contrast the world's citizens. In verses 18 and 19. The world's citizens. Let's look at those verses again. Verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. In the church of the third century, the African apologist Tertullian famously asked, "What does Jerusalem have to do with Athens?" And he was echoing Paul in showing that there is a sharp division between the worldview and philosophy and values of the church, represented by Jerusalem, and then the worldview and philosophy and values of the world, represented by the pagan city of Athens. And so here, having urged the Philippians to seek model citizens to imitate, he now contrasts the citizens of the kingdom of this world with the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And he says, you are not to imitate the world citizens. Notice, first of all, their description. The description of the world's citizens. And we've said you can tell someone's citizenship by the values that they live by. Well, these people walk, Paul says, as enemies of the cross of Christ. They're identifiable by their walk, by their regular conduct or lifestyle. And he echoes Jesus' warning here, by their fruits you will know them. Now there's been debate among the commentators as to exactly who they are, the actual people that Paul has in mind here. It's possible that he's referring back again to the legalistic Judaizers. Or perhaps he could simply be describing the pagan world on their doorstep. A third more likely possibility is that he's describing people known to the Philippians who claimed to be Christians, but whose lifestyles showed them instead to still be citizens of the world. Well, I think in truth Paul's words can be applied to any unbeliever, because they all have this thing in common. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. If that seems harsh again, we must remember that there can be no neutrality under the cross. You're either a friend of the cross, a friend of Christ, or you are an enemy of the cross, an enemy of his cause. Jesus says in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. All men in this world have chosen their allegiance to a particular deity. That's their description, but secondly, their deity. Their deity. He says, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. The world's citizens worship a different deity. Their God is their belly. They worship and serve their bodily appetites. What a terrible, terrible God to worship. The God self is a tyrant. The demands he makes of his subjects reduce them to slavery. And my friends, it should move you to pity, as it did Paul. It should move us to tears to see the race of Adam, once created to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to instead glorify themselves and enjoy themselves forever. This generation celebrates its liberty. Its liberty to self-identify, to self-define, to self-express. But it only brings them into deeper and deeper bondage and slavery, not liberty. You worship your belly, you'll eventually devour yourself. Any slavish, self-focused gratification of the bodily appetites, whether it's gluttony or sexual desire or sleep, it becomes an idol, as it did for these people, so that their glory is in their shame. What a terrifying phrase. Their glory is in their shame. It's not enough to indulge the flesh in shameful lusts oneself, but before long it will be celebrated in others too, and praised. Celebrate in others who, in the words of Romans 1:32, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They glory in their shame. In short, they set their mind on earthly things. To set your mind on here describes a conscious decision to devote one's life to such things. You've set yourself this purpose in life. You've set your mind, your affection, your will on these things. Citizens of this world have great devotion to their deity. Do they not? They live as if this life were all there is. They live without reference to heaven or God or sin or the coming judgment. And as the Philippians looked out at their culture, they saw the world's citizens with values antithetical to their own. And do we not see the same thing 20 centuries later? We live in an advanced civilization that has become decadent and debauched and depraved. We're living in a nation in which shameful things are glorified. What movies tend to win Oscars? Who tends to make the cover of Sports Illustrated? What causes get free front page coverage from the media? You see, the world, as Paul puts it, offers constant doxologies to its deity. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Does that describe the world on your doorstep? I think it does. Psalm 12, verse 8, the wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. Does that describe our nation? A nation that is glorying in its shame and not content with that would now compel you and I to bow and give glory to their shameful deity as well. We must not lose our nerve. The hour calls for courage and faith. And like the Philippians, we must stand fast because thirdly under this heading is their destiny, their description, their deity, and their destiny. Paul says clearly their end is destruction. This phrase refers to the eternal destruction of hell. These are the people who are really on the wrong side of history. Have you heard that accusation leveled against Christians recently? You people are on the wrong side of history. This claim accurately acknowledges at least that there are two different values, two different ethics at war in America today, the pagan and the Christian, but it arrogantly assumes a knowledge of the final verdict on these respective worldviews. It is not the verdict of history we should be worried about. It's the final verdict of the Lord of history. That's what you want to be worried about. And on that day, it will not be cool to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. And it will not be clever to have set your mind on earthly things while you watch that earth be destroyed before your eyes. All that you've worked for, all that you've lived for, will be snuffed out. The world's citizens, their description, their deity, and their destiny. My friends, do you weep for the lost? Do you weep for your nation? Paul does not say any of these things in a cold, distant, matter-of-fact way. He says, of whom I now tell you, even weeping. It's actually the only place in the New Testament where you read of Paul weeping. And it's instructive because it shows the attitude we all should have towards the lost. There should be approbation, yes, of God's just sentence on the wicked, but humility because we know we too deserve it. And there should be sorrow that the lost bitterly refuse to bow to Christ until the very end. Paul's not gloating here. He's not gloating over the destruction of the enemies of the gospel. He imitates Christ, who wept over Jerusalem, and so should we. So we have model citizens, and then we have the world citizens, and finally, in verses 20 and 21, heaven's citizens. Heaven's citizens. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to himself. We know from the New Testament that because he was born in the city of Tarsus, Paul was entitled to Roman citizenship by birth. Lots of privileges that he enjoyed by virtue of that. And you read that often, don't you, in his missionary journeys in the book of Acts. But all of these privileges of Paul's Roman citizenship paled into insignificance compared with Paul's status of heavenly citizenship, which he possessed by virtue of the new birth. Paul concludes this magnificent chapter by contrasting the description, the deity, and the destiny of the citizens of heaven. What is our description? Well, he tells us our citizenship is in heaven. The Greek word that's used here, translated citizenship, the Greek word is polituma. We get the word politics from that. And Paul uses the same word in verb form back in chapter 1, verse 27. If you look back at that verse, you'll remember from earlier studies, a very key verse to this book. He says, only let your conduct, same word, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Citizenship, conduct, same Greek word. Very, very interesting. Because again, we see that inseparable link between the citizenship and the values or the conduct which goes with it. You can tell which nation you belong to by the conduct you keep. That's the point. If your citizenship, polituma, is in heaven, then your conduct, polituesthe, will be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And notice, it's not that our citizenship will be in heaven. That's not what he says. It is in heaven. It is in heaven. It is a present reality for the Christian. My current citizenship is in the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. Even though my current residence is in the United States of America. And so that creates a tension. There's a natural homesickness. And so it is with us as heaven's citizens. We should have a homesickness, and it's a homesickness for our deity, if I can use that word again, our description and our deity. He says we also eagerly wait for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. What a contrast. Our God is not our bodily appetites. We make them serve us so that we may serve Christ. Our description, our deity, and our destiny. Our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven's a real place, you know. You know that. It's a real place. Jesus said in John 14:2, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what Paul's saying here. Heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior. Paul focuses our attention again on Christ, to the day in which the ruling and rightful King Jesus will return with power and will compel every knee to bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. We saw earlier in this book that the believer should not fear Judgment Day because it's his or her wedding day. And that's something you should be excited about. But the citizen of this world isn't looking forward to that day. They do not eagerly wait for him. That's because he's not coming for them in the character of a Savior. He's coming for them as judge and executioner. My friends, they do what they can to erase that thought. And you see it, don't you? They dismiss it as a fiction, or they lampoon it as a farce. But for the Christian, it will be a day of resurrection. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Notice what Jesus will do for His citizens on that day. His stress here is not on the abstract concept of bodily resurrection, but upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to accomplish it. Again, as we saw previously, we have a tendency to abstract Christ from His benefits. We focus on the abstract theological concept of glorification, and we forget that the active agent of glorification is Jesus. He's going to come again to personally see that your body will be reconstituted from its scattered molecules and raised up to join Him in the air. And how is Jesus going to do this for His citizens? Well, it tells us He's going to do it by His own resurrection power and authority. He says, according to the working, literally the energy, energeia, according to the working or energy by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. On an appointed day next month, a shipping company is going to come to our house, and they're going to empty it of all our worldly possessions, our whole life, as it were. Put them in a box, close the door, take them away. Sometime later, we do fully expect to be reunited with it. That's what we're paying them for. Reunited, but far across the ocean, in our new home in Northern Ireland. Now you can imagine we were very, very careful about who we were going to entrust our entire life to be sure that they had the credentials and the track record and the trustworthiness to entrust absolutely everything to. Well, likewise, on an appointed day in your life, death is going to come to your door. And you will be put into a box and hidden from view. But sometime later, the box is going to open. And you fully expect to be reunited with your resurrected body in your new home in heaven. How much more do you think in this life should you weigh very carefully who you are committing your immortal body and soul to? Paul looked into it. Verse 17, He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. He's able, according to this working, will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to His glorious body. My friends, do not entrust your soul and the hope of a resurrected body to any human philosophy. Entrust them to a divine Savior, even Jesus. He offers to transport all your worldly being to another world, and He'll do it for free. So will you entrust yourself to Him today? You can transfer your allegiance from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of heaven. And you can do it right now. And you will be a citizen of heaven. We've considered model citizens, the world citizens, and heaven citizens this morning. My children are all natural born Americans. But last fall, they also became British citizens by virtue of their relationship with a certain natural-born Brit. That's me. And so they now possess two passports, one American and the other British. We too are natural-born citizens of this world. But at some point in our lives, we became citizens of the kingdom of heaven by virtue of our relationship with the one who came from heaven, Jesus Christ, our Lord, by whom we have been adopted into the family of heaven. And unlike my children, there could be no dual citizenship in the spiritual realm. The old allegiances must be forfeited. But my friends, that is a happy loss to the one who has gained Christ. Colossians 1:21, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Where's your citizenship this morning? Do you possess Christian citizenship? If so, be sure to walk as a model citizen, holy, blameless, above reproach in his sight. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do give thanks and praise for the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel of grace. We acknowledge, O Lord, that your Son Jesus Christ is able. He is able to subdue all things under his feet. He is able to raise our bodies from the dead. And he is able to strengthen us to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, even in the context of the kingdom of this world. O Lord, enable us, we pray, to live in this week that has begun in such a way that our citizenship is clear. Give us the wisdom that we need to live in this nation. Give us, O Lord, the sympathy and the care and the love for the lost which Paul had. Give us, O Lord, eyes that are fixed on Jesus and the coming glory. And help us, O Lord, we pray, to be those you are pleased to use to bring others into the kingdom. O Lord, help us to be model citizens, O Lord. Help us, O Lord God, to seek opportunities to encourage other believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And how we ask and pray that even in this generation, in which we see a nation that glories in its shame, that even this generation you would raise up men and women and boys and girls in the churches of America that will be model citizens, that will count the cost, that will not be ashamed to be known as your people. Hear our prayers, O God, and receive our praises in Jesus' name. Amen.